Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee.
Beautiful hymn that speaks to what we're going to be looking at here in 1 Peter. It speaks to the life of a pilgrim, the life of one who is moving through this world, who is not at home in the world, but is moving through it. And what we are to do as we move through the world, because that's what 1 Peter is all about. Now, one of the funny stories I heard about this hymn, I don't know if you've heard the old story about this hymn. There was this one older man in a church who never sang when the congregation sang on any of the hymns, except for this one line here in this particular hymn. He would sing this one line, "Land me safe on Canaan's side." Only when people listened to him more closely, they realized he wasn't saying quite what the hymn said. He was saying, "Land my safe on Canaan's side." Well, we have moved on to 1 Peter this morning, so if you want to turn there. Right after James, of course, so it's a natural successor to what we were looking at before. Now, no one doubts that this was written by Peter, by the Apostle Peter. This is very clearly indicated in the text and not widely debated. Now, one of the interesting things here is where it was written from. If you go to the end of the book, the closing of the book, he gives a greeting from Babylon. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, the interesting thing there is, some people would take that to be a code word for Rome. I, however, take it more literally to mean Babylon. That is actually where he was writing from the city of Babylon. And in fact, if you read the New Testament carefully, the Gospels and Acts, and the various epistles, and consider where Peter is mentioned and not mentioned, there is really strong question as to whether Peter was ever in Rome. The only reason we have to believe that is a strongly held tradition that Peter died by crucifixion in Rome, but that is only a tradition. It's not something we have in the scriptures. And when you look at where Peter was at various points through the book of Acts, there is strong question as to whether Peter was ever in Rome. Now, this book was probably, it was written to Christians throughout Asia Minor. We'll see that in the beginning of in the second part of verse 1 there. It was written to Christians throughout Asia Minor, that is in the area of Turkey. Once again, like the book of James, it was written to Jewish Christians. Now, if you remember, Peter and James were the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and so they had a unique position among the Jewish believers, since all Jewish believers tended to look back to Jerusalem as their spiritual center, and to that church in Jerusalem. Jewish Christians naturally looked to the church in Jerusalem as kind of the mother church, and there Peter and James were the acknowledged leaders within that church. And so if First Peter sounds a lot like the book of James that we just finished. It's because the two worked closely together through much of their ministry, Peter and James. Now, Peter was on the run a little bit more, as you remember in the book of Acts, after Herod had tried to have him put to death and ended up putting some soldiers to death when he escaped from prison. Peter was kind of on the run for a while and may have had to be more secretive about some of his ministry because he had probably had a death sentence on his head during a part of his ministry. Now, we think that this letter was written late, probably AD 65 to 67, when persecution had broken out. It was persecution under Nero of all of the Jewish people throughout the Roman Empire, but in particular of the Christians. There was a strong persecution that had broken out there. We think this letter was written between AD 65 and 67. One of the reasons we don't think that he was in Rome is because at the end of Acts, when it talks about Paul in Rome, you remember that's where Acts leaves off with Paul in Rome, it doesn't talk about Peter being there. So we don't think Peter was there at that point, and that may have been around the time this letter was written, around the end of the book of Acts. The theme of this letter is suffering. We'll see that as we launch into it. He's going to be speaking to those people who were suffering for multiple reasons. They were suffering as believers, both at the hands of Jewish brothers and at the hands of the Gentiles, particularly the Roman government. They were suffering persecution. But they were also suffering as Jews, having been dispersed from Israel, or there was beginning to be a more and more of a move on the part of the Roman government to disperse the Jewish people from their homeland, from Israel. We know that eventually they were completely dispersed from there, and that land was even renamed from Israel to Palestine as if to kind of defile it, so that the Jewish people would never be able to go back. So the, no, that was later. AD 70 is when Jerusalem fell to Titus, and then they came back in, what was it, AD 75 or AD 90, one of those times, or maybe both of those times actually, and kind of completely salted all of the land throughout Israel and moved all of the people out of the land. All the Jewish people were moved out of the land of Israel at that point. So by the end of that first century, there were really very few Jewish people left in Israel. We need to understand. So there was persecution there for being Jewish and for being Christian, not just the one. And these people really would feel themselves to be pilgrims because they had been taken away from, exiled from their homeland, and they were also pilgrims in the sense that they were Christians who, and as Christians, one of the themes of this letter is we're to expect suffering in this world, but we are only pilgrims. We're only passing through. This is only temporary, and we must never be too much at home in this world. There's that old hymn I almost felt like singing it this morning. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. It would be good for this chapter. But it's not many people know that one. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, is more appropriate. But let's get started in the chapter then there at the beginning of the first chapter of First Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice it's a very simple introduction of himself. He doesn't go in at length. Now, these people would have known about Peter because the Gospels were already circulating, most of them. Were already in circulation. Perhaps John's gospel wasn't yet circulating, but the other gospels were probably circulating. These people had probably read about Peter in the gospels. They'd heard the stories which make up the book of Acts. They'd probably heard of Peter's ministry and of some of the things that had happened in the early church, of Peter's early sermons. Some of them, as Jewish believers from this area, may have been there in Jerusalem, may have met Christ under the ministry of Peter in those great early sermons of his, recorded in Acts chapters 2 and 3.
Is it generally conceded that Peter wrote this?
Certainly.
Book?
Yeah, nobody really questions that.
And not through a scribe or anything
that? The one question that some people have is the fact that the language is so beautiful. And some people say Peter couldn't have written it because the language is too beautiful, too profound. But the answer to that is go back and look at the sermons recorded of Peter in the book of Acts. They also are quite profound. And what we're seeing is not that somebody else wrote it, but that the Spirit of God did a wonderful change in the life of Peter. And he is now speaking very profound words, though his background is that of a fisherman. He's still able to speak these very profound words because he's moved by the Holy Spirit. So I really think that he did write it. And the only ones who question it are those who can't believe that he could write this beautiful language that's in here. And the answer to that, I say, is he didn't, in a sense. He was only the amanuensis for the Holy Spirit. But anyway, let's move on. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, very simple, he doesn't, his title, he doesn't emphasize it. He just says, an apostle. He doesn't say, the leading apostle of Jesus Christ. Or the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't say any of those things. He just says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And people would know who he was. And if the one thing about the Gospels is they weren't very flattering to Peter. They weren't very flattering. And yet, Peter came out consistently as a leader in the Gospels. And yet, he wasn't... come from the Gospels. And yet, we also have to be fair and give him... our impression should also be shaped by what happened in the book of Acts, where he gave some powerful sermons. And we have to understand that he became a powerful evangelist. And that's the Peter we're dealing with here. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. To the pilgrims, there's that key word, I say it sets the whole tone of this letter. He's writing to those who do not feel at home in this world. As Christians, as Jewish people who are in exile from their land, they don't feel at home. He's writing to the Jewish people. Again, this is one of the general epistles. It's not written to a particular church, but to churches throughout that area of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Throughout that portion of the world, he's writing to all of those churches, and there were a number of churches in that area. We know of the Church of Galatia because there's a letter that Paul wrote to the church there, to the Galatians. We know of that church in particular, and we know they had some serious problems, problems that had to do with Judaizers who were attempting to convince them that they needed to add something to their Christianity, that they needed to become Jews first in order to be real Christians. And Paul had to deal with that issue, but Peter is writing to the churches in that same area, a general epistle. Now, notice how he identifies the people here. First of all, he says they are elect. That is to say, as he put it here, elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Big words that all just say, God, we are elect because God knew us and chose us before we knew him. And that's the wonder of the gospel, that God knew us and chose us before we ever knew him. He died for us while we were still his enemies. And that's the wonder of it, his foreknowledge, that he knew us before we knew him. And we must understand that election, always been a hazardous sort of a doctrine within the church, election is a cause for humility. We understand as believers, having been believers for a while, when we first come to Christ, we think we chose Christ. But after we've been believers for a while, we get humbled and realize it was never me who chose God. It was God who chose me. And it's not a cause for pride. It's a cause for humility. It's saying, it's nothing I did. God made it all possible. It says we're in sanctification of the work of the Spirit. Now, what's that big word sanctification mean? Set apart. Just means that we are set apart by the Holy Spirit that's in us. And that is going to be one of the important themes in this book, that we are different from the people we are with. As pilgrims, we are foreigners, we're strangers, we're odd. Because we are set apart by this, by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We were just talking about it in Peter's life. Ordinary fishermen, suddenly now giving these profound gospel messages. How is that possible? The work of the Holy Spirit had set him apart for this ministry. And it was when the Spirit was poured out on him that suddenly his ministry took off. Yeah. Yeah.
Just
Yeah, salvation is available to all, and we need to make that very clear. That's one of the other misuses of election, to think that we are the chosen few, and, well, the rest, No, that's not what election is meant to say. What election is meant to say, it's something we discover after we come to Christ. The important thing is the gospel is available to all. The good news about Jesus Christ is for everybody, but the elect, those who come to faith, find after they've come to faith that they were drawn into that faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what election is about. So it's not a cause for pride, it's a cause for humility. It's not a cause for being exclusive, for failing to present the gospel to anybody, because we don't know who the elect are. And we'll see that as we go on in this chapter, that we don't know who the elect, or maybe it's in the next chapter, I'm not sure. We'll see the importance of loving all of the brothers, and of the fact that we don't know who the brothers are. This will be particularly emphasized in chapter 2, where it talks about honoring all people. Because we don't know who the brotherhood are. We don't know who our brothers and sisters in Christ are. So I think that's the important thing to understand about election. Be careful when people start preaching election. It's a strong component of the Reformed theology, Calvinist theology, and sometimes it's misused in various branches of Calvinism. Be careful of it. But it is true, nonetheless, and it's something we experience as believers, that after we've been in faith, been with the Lord, walking with the Lord for a while, we realize, I wasn't the one who did this. It's not something I did. It's something God did. Yeah. Now, set apart for the Spirit, we talked about that, the Spirit of God working in us to make us different and distinct from the people around us. And that's going to be a theme in this book, that we are different and distinct. He's going to emphasize that in this first chapter. We are called for obedience, and that's very important to understand. This is the obedience that comes from faith. That is, faith in Jesus leads to obedience. And this, you remember, was the theme of the book of James. James said, if you've got faith, if you are believing in Jesus Christ, it's going to show in your conduct, your obedience to the call of God. It says that we're set apart for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this brings up an important question for us, which Peter emphasizes here. There are some people today, some churches, who say, we won't talk about the blood of Jesus. But Peter says, that's it. That's the important thing, that you're sprinkled by the blood. Now, this sprinkling is for washing. When you go back into the Old Testament, into the Levitical law, there you see what happens is after a sacrifice has been made, the hyssop branch is dipped into that blood, and the blood is sprinkled as a cleansing upon things that need to be set apart for God. And that sprinkling by blood is for washing. But that sprinkling is also, the blood, of course, is what contained the life of the animal. That sprinkling is also the means of regeneration, of bringing new life. And we're going to talk about new life in this chapter. And that's what the sprinkling of the blood is all about. It speaks of that life sprinkled out upon us, as it were. It also speaks of a blessing. When you think about it, when you sprinkle something, you're blessing it. It's a way of saying it's blessed. And that's the way God's blessing comes upon us, through the sprinkling of this blood. Now, it seems a strange way to use blood to bring a blessing. And yet that's the whole wonder of the gospel, that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we receive a great blessing through his life. Very good. Yes, without the shedding of blood, no remission of sin. Grace and peace, he goes on, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, grace is the traditional Greek greeting. That's the Greek greeting, the way you greeted. You said grace, charis. Grace. But grace is what we receive through Jesus Christ also. So that greeting is suddenly elevated to a new form. Now, peace, that's the Jewish greeting, shalom. And so he says grace and peace. And we know that as we receive grace, then we have peace with God. And it's always in that order. Grace. After receiving the grace, we have peace with God. But he says it's not enough just that grace and peace come to you once. You're not just the frozen chosen, but it's to be multiplied grace. It's to be growing exponentially. It's to be exploding within you, this grace and this peace that comes from God. And that's what he wishes to them in this opening of the book. And we're just through the greeting. A wonderful chapter. But after the greeting comes the blessing, and it's a wonderful blessing given here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow. What a passage. Who is he blessing, first of all? Is he blessing the people he's writing to? Who's the blessing being? He's blessing God. God the Father. He's blessing him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a wonderful, interesting kind of a thing. Do you think about that? That the Father was God to Jesus Christ. That is, he was the authority. Jesus Christ always said, I do what my Father has given me to do. I obey his words. I speak only his words. I don't speak of myself. He even acknowledged the Father. Jesus did. Acknowledged the Father. Now, he also acknowledged him as a father. That relationship of love between Jesus and between the Son and the Father, that closeness, that bond there. He is the God and the Father. There is a both the rule, the authority, and the love. And we'll see that those are going to be twin themes throughout this book. Authority and love. And they are to work hand in hand. And we see that, first of all, in Jesus Christ. It says, his mercy, his abundant mercy, was at work in giving us new life. And we ask, how did we get this new life? Well, this new life comes as a living hope. And the question is, do we have this living hope? It's what we need today. This is what we can take hold of today in this passage. A living hope. This whole passage is about hope. This first chapter is about hope. He's writing to people who could easily have become hopeless because they were suffering great persecution. Because it didn't look like they had much of a future, either as a church or as Jewish people. It didn't look like they had much future. And yet, in the midst of that, the message that comes to them is you have a living hope. This hope, he says, comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we remember that's what's taught to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we have no hope. We have no hope if he wasn't raised from the dead. That is the source of the hope which we have. Now, he's going to answer the question of what should we hope for? Because that would be the very next question, naturally, from these people. What do we hope for? I don't have anything to look forward to, they say. All I look forward to is trouble. I mean, that's all it looks like. Well, he tells them what they have to hope for. First of all, they have an inheritance. Now, this is an incorruptible inheritance. That is to say, it won't decay away. The saying in the financial business is, how do you make a small fortune? Start with a large one. Well, that's a fortune, an inheritance being corrupted. But he's saying this inheritance we have is incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. It's undefiled. Sometimes we have a question about where that inheritance came from, whether it is blood money or dirty money. I've always been a little suspicious of the money I inherited from my grandparents. They were involved in the interim government, for instance, in Nazi Germany after the war. And I always wondered if some of their money came out of the trouble of those people paying them off to see to it that their future was assured, sort of blood money. Likewise, they were involved in the interim government in Japan. Sometimes our inheritance seems as if it's defiled, our human inheritance. But this inheritance that we have in Christ, this hope that we're hoping for, is an undefiled inheritance. It's not fading away, it's permanent, very good for us, because most everything else in this world, well, everything else in this world is fading. It goes away. You have it in the next day, it's gone. It's fading away. Likewise, it says it's reserved in heaven. It's on earth. Now, when you think about it, we talk about this, it seems to me, the place to have reward, this place where you can enjoy. On earth, everything is passing away, but our inheritance in heaven never passes away, and we will be that forever. So if you want in something, as Jesus would, invest in heaven, where it won't pass away, and we have inheritance reserved for us there, and that's kind of the bottom line of the inheritance business. It's for us. Now, we talk about
God seeing us as inheritance, thinking our hope is an inheritance that is lost, we have Jesus Christ. And we must take hold of that inheritance by faith.
Now, there is a promise here also that we will be kept. We are kept people. And some people don't like that idea, but we are kept by God. We're kept by the power of God. We're kept through faith. We're kept for salvation. That's what end of Romans 8 is all about. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing at all. There's nothing that can take us away from the love of God. We are kept in Christ, and there is no taking us away from that salvation. Likewise, that's what Jesus spoke about in John chapter 17 in that prayer which he prayed to his Father there after the Last Supper. He said, I have kept all those that you have given to me. I've kept them safe. Now, he speaks of the fact, he immediately looks forward, and that's the thing about this hope. Our hope is not based on what's happening now, not based on what we see in the immediate future, but is based upon what we see as we look forward to the last time, to the end times. And we must remember, those today who would say, you know, this stuff about prophecy and revelation and rapture and the tribulation and all that stuff, it's kind of nonsense, don't you think? And why do we bother with that in the church? Here's the reason we bother with it. It's the basis for our hope. Our hope is aimed at that time. And if we're not looking forward to the coming of Jesus, we don't really have much hope, because it's at the revealing, at his revealing, that our hope comes. Now we see that salvation is ready, it says, ready to be revealed. Ready to be revealed in the last time. We have to understand that that's true today. That salvation is ready to be revealed. Okay? We have to keep that in mind. It's ready. Could happen any day. Could happen today. There's nothing keeping our salvation from being revealed today. It's about our ultimate salvation. We must understand that here in this life, we see some evidence of salvation. We have this Holy Spirit in us as an earnest of the salvation we're receiving, as the down payment, as it were. But the ultimate salvation comes when Jesus is revealed. Then our salvation will be apparent for what it is in all its fullness. Until then, we don't really know what it's all about. And we know that that will happen in the last time, in a sense, the end of time. And we must understand that that is the goal. The hope we have here, though, the kind of the bottom line of this section is the hope we have is a hope that is in God. Not a hope in anything here below, but a hope in God. And we must always remember that as we keep our focus right. But let's move on. There's much more in this chapter. The next thing we're going to deal with is how should we respond to this then? Because Peter, like James, immediately applies things. Peter is very practical. That's where the fisherman background comes out. He's very practical. He gets right down to earth and says, what do we do about this? Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter is a realist. He understands that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, this hope that we have, that we've been talking about in the previous verses and that blessing, we are to be rejoicing in this hope. Not just rejoicing, greatly rejoicing. We're not to be sour people. We have no right to be sour as Christians, because we have this eternal hope. And so even though we may be going through present troubles, and Peter, like I said, is a realist, he says, you're going to be going through some troubles for a little while. But we can rise above those circumstances. You see, Christians should not be brought down by their circumstances, because we have an eternal hope which makes those circumstances irrelevant. The eternal hope we have far outweighs whatever could happen to us here on earth. He says, now for a little while. Now that's important for us to understand. It's not forever. I think of what is one of the greatest human tribulations, childbirth. Fortunately, the odd thing among my children was, with each succeeding childbirth, the labor was shorter, to the point where we barely made it to the hospital on the last one. And in fact, from the onset of labor, which fortunately was in the hospital because she was being checked in the hospital, from the onset of labor to birth was 45 minutes. A little time. And so, though she was calling out for the epidural, get me something for this pain, I had to say to the nurse quietly on the side, I don't think there's time. I've seen this before, and it's not going to be long here. But you see, it was only for a little while. And though it was painful because it was short, and she knew from past births that it would probably be fairly short for her, it wasn't that hard to bear. And so it is with us. If we understand that the troubles we're experiencing are not forever, we can handle them. You see, we have this tendency, the way we predict the future, the human way of predicting the future, is by looking at the past. So we look at our past and our immediate circumstances, and we project trouble forever when we predict the future that way. But when our hope is placed in this gospel that God has given us, we have an entirely different picture, and we say, this is just for a little while. And I can put up with anything if it's just for a little while. Now, he says, we're going to be grieved by various trials, and we have to understand that trials will grieve us. We'll feel some pain, some sorrow. He doesn't say you won't be touched by these trials. He says you'll grieve at these trials for a while. But the outcome of these trials is that the genuineness of our faith is not tested, but proven. That's the whole idea, that the genuineness of our faith needs to be proven by the trials. Some of us think that, or there's a tendency to sometimes get that word testing into the wrong place, and to think that if we pass the test, then we have the faith. But the purpose of the testing, the purpose of these trials is not so much testing of our faith as proving of our faith. It's the same way here. It talks about, in the next verse, it says that our faith is precious. Now, there's a word that Peter is using that, again, is a word you wouldn't expect of a fisherman. This word precious, and it comes up repeatedly through this book. What is it that's precious here?
Gold.
Our faith, not the gold.
And our faith.
Precious than gold.
Our faith is what's precious.
Isn't the faith given by God?
The faith is given by God, but it's a precious gift that we need to understand is precious. Now, there are people who come to disdain their faith, who, because the world says, oh, it's one of those believers. They'll believe anything. We begin to think that our faith is worth nothing. Peter says, your faith is more precious than you could ever know. It's more precious than gold. Now, it says that gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. You see, gold perishes. Now, it's very difficult for it to perish, but I think the word there, or the idea, is that it can be scattered. You have to think about what happened, for instance, when Rome burned the temple. The gold perished in the sense that it melted into the bricks, into those great stone blocks, and they had to take the temple apart in order to get the gold out. Gold perishes, he says, though it is tested by fire. And that's the thing we have to understand. When you put gold in the fire, you don't put it there to test whether it is gold. You put it there to purify it, to prove that it's gold, because when it comes out of the fire, it's obvious it's gold. Once it's been melted down and reformed, you can tell very clearly that it is gold. It's precious. It's tested by fire. Now, the purpose here is that our faith would be found out. That is, we're to be found out. And we're going to be found out that our faith is going to be found out when it is proven to be for the praise, honor, and glory of God. Our faith is to the praise, honor, and glory of God. And that's a beautiful thing to think about, that something in us is glorifying to God. How could it be that something in a person like me would be glorifying to God, but our faith, after it's tested, when it comes out, I mean, after it's proven, when it comes out like that gold that's been through the fire, it's glorifying to God. But this happens ultimately when? When do we actually see that faith come out like gold. Do we see it here in this life? Is it when people write biographies about us that we see that faith like gold? When is it? At the last time, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we must remember that, because oftentimes I even question sometimes people saying, well, you know, what are they going to put on your tombstone? Well, it's good to think about that, but ultimately that's not the issue. The question is, what's your faith going to be? How is your faith going to stand up when you're before Jesus Christ? How's it going to look then? And we don't know, because it won't be revealed. The fullness of what our faith was won't be revealed until Jesus Christ is revealed. And so we have to be a little bit hesitant about trying to judge that faith, our faith, before it's finished, before that revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, having not seen him, yet we love him, that's kind of the theme of this section, and we need to understand that. We don't live by sight. And this is the important message he's giving to those pilgrims, to those who he's talking about hope to. He says, you don't live by sight. You didn't see Jesus, yet you love him. You didn't see Jesus, you haven't seen him, and yet you believe and you rejoice with joy inexpressible. He's saying, even though you don't see him, you rejoice. So it's not about what you see. When we as Christians become too wrapped up in human measures, earthly measures of things, in seeing, we become like, what is it they say in Missouri, the show me state. Yeah, you show me, and I'll believe you. Well, that's not the way we are to be. We're not to be those who say, show me and I'll believe you, because we believe in Jesus Christ who is not visible, which is why we can hang on to this hope, even though it's not visible, because we know that Jesus Christ is very real. We've experienced his work in our lives, and we know him through his word that he is real. And so, because we haven't seen him, we can be those who love him, even though we haven't seen him. This is the mark distinguishing the faithful, that we don't live just by sight. And that's important to understand today, because there are some people who would use those outward signs as the marks of the faithful. Oh, are you doing all the right things? Is your, you know, do you have this kind of a ministry that we can measure, that we can look at, that we can count the number of people who are saved who come to your church on a Sunday, or whatever it is? That's not what it's about. It's about believing in the invisible. It says here that we are yet believing, and that's the important thing, that we rejoice in joy inexpressible, that we are full of, to be those who are full of glory. Now, last Friday was Veterans Day here locally, and one of my daughters had an assignment to go down to the Natural History Museum and visit the Hall of Gems and Minerals. And I don't know, they have a beautiful collection now at the Natural History Museum. Normally, I don't like natural history museums because they usually teach evolution. But their gem and mineral hall is second to none. They have beautiful samples of all kinds of minerals. And when I go in there, I realize the wonderful beauty that the Lord has created. But there you see those, I don't know if you've ever seen them, those geodes. And they have a great big one down there, which looks like a common stone on the outside. Just looks like an ordinary stone. But when you crack it open, saw it in half, inside it's lined with jewels, with precious stones. Crystals inside, very beautiful stones inside. And that's what he's saying is true about us. If you look by sight, if you're going by sight, the outward looks like a common stone. But inside, he said, is this precious faith. You're full of glory. Just like that geode, when you crack it open, it's full of glory. You're receiving we are to be those who are receiving the end of our faith. What is the end of our faith? Salvation of our souls. Now, it's beautiful to me that the souls are the seat of our emotions. And the very problem that he's facing with these pilgrims is a tendency to become discouraged, to become down, that their souls are becoming weighed down by the tribulations that they're going through. But he's saying what we're looking forward to is the salvation of our souls. That in the end, that hope will shine through, and we will be proven, that joy inexpressible will be poured out our souls will be saved. By faith in Jesus, we rejoice in present trials, knowing that our salvation comes when Jesus is revealed. Let's move on to the next verse, verses 10 through 12, the next section here. Of this salvation, he's going to go on to talk about this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Kind of a mouthful, isn't it? Let's take it apart quickly and see what's in there. I think the question underlying this whole section is, how can we be sure? This is those who still have a little of the Missouri and the show me in them. They say, but we want to be sure about this. How can we be sure that what you're saying is really true, Peter? That this hope is really as great as it you're claiming it is, Peter? How can we be sure of that? Well, he points first of all to the past. He said, look to the prophets, those who wrote the Old Testament. This is the reason why, as a church, we are not to throw out the Old Testament, because they spoke to this hope that we have. And we must understand what they were doing in the Old Testament. These prophets were asking about the salvation. They were inquiring into this salvation. They were inquiring concerning Jesus Christ. We must remember that all of Scripture is about Jesus Christ, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. And what's going on in the Old Testament, the way we understand that it's about Jesus Christ, even when it doesn't mention him by name, is that that's what they were inquiring concerning. That was the question that was in their mind. They were the inquiring minds, those who wanted to know. Inquiring minds must know. They wanted to know about this salvation in Jesus Christ. They were searching it out. They were searching out the knowledge of that, and because, of course, it was still future, where would they find knowledge about Jesus Christ? From the one who knows the future, from God himself. Remember, that's always the mark of prophecy, the fact that God predicts things in advance, that God knows the future. He's the only one who really knows the future. When Satan speaks about the future, all he's doing is the same thing we do, projecting from the past. He doesn't know the future. These prophets told of the grace we have found. That's what they were speaking of. And we must understand that sometimes when we read the Old Testament, some of those passages that are difficult to understand, it's because they were writing about something they themselves had not experienced, the fullness of the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. We, however, have a better understanding sometimes than those who wrote the passages, because we have that grace. It says here that they searched out what the Spirit was indicating when he spoke of Christ's suffering and of the glory to follow. You see, the suffering of Christ was a mystery to those prophets. How could Christ suffer? And yet we find the sufferings of Christ talked about repeatedly through the prophets. They speak to the suffering of Christ. And to this day, for instance, I'm told that Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering servant, isn't read in the annual cycle of readings from the Torah in the Jewish synagogue. It's skipped. They don't want to hear that. It's too confusing. And that was the problem for these prophets. They were asking, what do you mean that Christ is going to suffer? And what about these glories that follow? How do glories follow from suffering? Now, this immediately brings us back to the context in which Peter is writing, because that would be the question that the people were asking about their own lives. They would say, how could glories come out of the suffering that we're experiencing presently? And he's saying, the prophets had the same problem you have. They couldn't figure that out. Now, they also ask about the timing, the prophets did, and the prophets realized that the time was not yet, that they were speaking to us. Now, that's the present part. We've talked about the past. The present part is that this ministry is to us. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things that now have been reported to you, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, this is the second way we know it's true. We know it's true in the present because we've heard the gospel. It's been reported to us. In the present, we have the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. It's a present message. We have it. It's a gospel that is preached to us. It's a gospel that's preached by the Holy Spirit, even as it was the Holy Spirit who was working in the prophets. Peter carefully slipped that in. It's the Holy Spirit who's working in those who bring us the gospel message. It's a message sent from heaven. Now, this passage also has another kind of interesting side effect. It puts the Old Testament and the New Testament on the same level as being scripture, as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. When he talks about it here, interesting that one of the last of the letters written is careful to do that, to put both portions of scripture on the same level. Now, they are different in that the prophets spoke from before the events took place, and the New Testament speaks from the knowledge after the events have taken place. They're different in that way, but they're not different as far as their inspiration by the Holy Spirit. They're not different as far as being sent from heaven. So we need to understand that there is no difference there. Now, there's also a future context here, things which angels desire to look into. And that's the wonderful thing, that the news of the gospel is so amazing that even angels don't get it. And as we get into the book of Revelation and we see angels watching carefully from heaven, it's because it is so amazing to them that this would happen. No, even the angels cannot believe it. These are also inquiring minds, angels, who are looking on saying, what is going on? And why would this happen on earth of all places? But it did. It has happened, and that's the amazing truth that will stand through eternity. Well, we've got to move quickly here and finish off. Therefore, so again, we're going to talk here about leaving the past behind. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Remember, they wore long flowing garments back then. So if you wanted to run, you had to pull up those robes and put them in your belt so that they turned in sort of a short skirt you could run in. And that's the way we are. We're to gird up the loins of our mind. We're not to let our past hold us back. It says, be sober. That is, we are not to live in the present with a drunken disregard to what is true. To what is true now. And the danger we have as believers is that we would continue in this life in a sort of drunken stupor, in a disregard of what we know in Jesus Christ. The second chapter of 1 Peter actually talks about what is true now. He talks in the first chapter about a hope which is focused on the end of things, the end, the last time. But in the present, there are some things that we need to soberly consider. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is that future look. Our hope is to be rested fully on what's coming, on that grace that is coming. We're not to be trusting anything else for our salvation. We are to look to the grace that is coming, not to the present troubles that are around us, but to that grace that is coming. We are to look for the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was revealed once. He was here once. We have the revelation of him in the Gospels, and yet the full revelation hasn't taken place when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as the judge of the living and the dead. So consequently, it says, as obedient children we are to live, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This last verse is found actually several times through the law of Moses. It's kind of the explanation. He says the standard isn't, are you holier than your neighbor? Are you holier than thou? The standard is, are you as holy as God is? Your Creator is holy, why aren't you? And that's the standard held out in the law. Now, it says that we're to live as obedient children. We've understood that from the book of James, but we are taught that again here. We're not to be shaped by our lusts. Yeah, we're not to be shaped by those things. They are there. We're realists. They exist within us. We inherited those from our flesh, from our birth. They're in our genes, as it were. But we're to no longer be ignorant. You heard that joke about genes, haven't you? The biochemist who was the first one to clone human genes. He was so excited he was beside himself. He cloned his own genes. Oh, well. Anyway, no longer ignorant. We're not to be those who are ignorant of what's true and what's false. We are to be holy because He is holiness, so our focus is to be on God's holiness, not on the sin around us. We have a tendency to think, well, I'm better than the people around me, so I'm okay, I guess. No, our focus is on God's holiness. And if we are focused on anything less, we won't understand what God has for us. In fact, the lesson here is to accept nothing less than all God has for you. And this is a word to pilgrims. I don't know if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress. One of the last major stops in Pilgrim's Progress is that city of Vanity Fair, which had so many great things to offer the pilgrims, so many attractive things, but they weren't what God had to offer. And that's the way the world is with us. It offers us so many things that we could take hold of and think maybe these are good things, these are our salvation, but they were only saved as they would move on through, as they would reject everything Vanity Fair would have to offer them, and as they would suffer what they had to suffer. Some of them even died in Vanity Fair, but they died gloriously, rejecting false hope and looking only to the true hope of God. Let's move on, though, verses 17 and following. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. This is the setting of a passage about our redemption. The setting, first of all, is that we call on the Father, on one who loves us very dearly. But the Father judges without partiality. We need to understand that. I think some of these stories about how we come before the Father and in judgment, and the Father says, oh, but he's one of my sons. We think that God judges with partiality, but what's emphasized in this passage is God does not judge with partiality. He judges with no partiality whatsoever. He judges us according to our works. And that's a fearful thing to read. Now, we need to understand what those works are about. Are we redeemed by our works? Well, that's the question. Some people think that. Notice here that our conduct is to be different in view of these things. We are to not conform ourselves. We are to conduct ourselves. Now, he's saying you're responsible for your own behavior. I think we need to understand that. Some people today seem to claim that we're shaped by our environment. Not so. It says, throughout your stay here. I like those words. Conduct yourselves throughout your stay here. What's he emphasizing? You're a pilgrim, you're a visitor, you're a sojourner, you're just here for a little while. Remember that. You're not here forever. You're just here for a little while. Remember that. Don't get too comfortable here. But we're to conduct ourselves in fear, that is, knowing that we need redemption. Because when we understand that God judges on the basis of our works, you know, well, then we know we need redemption. Because our works don't measure up. Now, we need to talk about false redemption, the redemption which other people have, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. There are some people who believe that you can buy salvation, that the rich can have it, that you can have access to the education or whatever it is you need to be saved, and that somehow you can buy salvation. Not so, he says. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Some people believe that they are saved by aimless conduct, that is, rituals. He has a nice name for them. He calls them aimless conduct. They don't achieve anything. They're without any aim. Or they think that they are saved by keeping the tradition of their elders, that somehow leads them to salvation. Still true in the Jewish religion to this day, that the tradition of the elders is seen as the means to redemption. Not so. So what is our redemption? Where does it come from? It says, but with the precious blood of Christ. First of all, we must understand that's what bought our redemption. Notice he uses that word precious again. The blood of Christ is very precious. More precious than gold or silver. It is the price. When he laid down his life, it is the price that pays for our redemption. Nothing less would do it. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, he talked about these other things as being corruptible, gold and silver. We are cleansed by something, redeemed by something that is incorruptible, that it has no corruption to it. Redemption was foreordained before the foundation of the world, before time began. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That is, this redemption was foreordained, was planned before time began, and we must understand this important principle. Christianity is not plan B. When Jesus Christ came, it wasn't plan B. Well, the law didn't work, so plan B is send Jesus Christ. That's not the way it's written. Before time began, this was God's plan, his only plan. It's by faith, not by aimless conduct, or by rituals. It's by resurrection to glory that we are redeemed. Our faith and our hope of redemption, once again, are in God. They're not in anything here. They're not in silver, gold. They're not in rituals. They're not in traditions. That's not our plea for redemption. But let's finish off the chapter. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This is the new direction which we experience. This is the setting, background, we have purified our souls. That was done through that sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We have obeyed the truth, that is, we have believed in Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling Spirit within us, and there is within us also a sincere love of the brethren. And now the command is the same as what we saw in Romans 12. It's to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Notice that balance there? We talked about it in Romans. Yes, it's very important that we love each other fervently. It ought to be a white-hot love, and it ought to show, but it's a love from a pure heart. So we're careful about letting fleshly lusts get into that fervent love and confuse us, so that it's got to be a love with a pure heart. It says that we're born again. And the important thing here is that we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible stock, of stock that goes on forever. We are born again through the Word of God. And this is an important principle, he says, because it is the Word of God. You will live and abide forever because it's the word of God. And that's what he goes on to emphasize from that passage. Though all flesh is as grass, though all flesh passes away, the word of God never passes away. It's eternal. And therefore, the life that we have in Jesus Christ is eternal because it does not pass away, just as the word of God itself does not pass away. So our eternal hope is in the eternal word of God made flesh. And the good news is that we are born again to an eternal hope and life. And that's one of the important things that we take with us this morning, that eternal hope in Jesus Christ. I hope that as we go this morning, we have that hope.